was looking through some things earlier this week, came across this, and I don't know if I read this. It's probably been years ago. This I think came out in 96, so it's been a while, but I thought it was kind of funny and just a little lightheartedness. But it was an article that I got in it's in a past little publication that I used to get on the from the Medal of Honor Historical Society, and this is a little article called "How I Met Audie Murphy," and I thought it was gives you a little bit of an insight into his character. This was actually a story told by Colonel John J. Tominac, and John Tominac was himself a Medal of Honor recipient. He was in the 3rd Infantry Division, and Audie Murphy's Medal of Honor ceremony took place in Salzburg, Austria. And while they kind of met together there in a very odd way, and this is what the story is, and this is him recounting it. He says, "On May 7, 1945, our division headquarters was established on the outskirts of Salzburg, Austria, in a palatial estate that the Nazis used to entertain foreign diplomats and dignitaries. As a liaison officer for the 15th Infantry Regiment, one of my duties was to periodically update the status of the whereabouts of all the 15th Infantry units for the war room of division headquarters. So on May the 8th, that would have been VE Day, Victory in Europe Day, I set out to contact the 15th Infantry Regiment headquarters, which I learned was located on Himmler's estate in Salzburg. On arrival at the headquarters, I noticed that a few soldiers were putting up communication wire outside the building and doing other chores usually required for setting up a new HQ. I did not notice any activity inside the building, which gave me the opportunity to browse around. After a few moments on the second floor, I needed to use the bathroom. I found one quickly and proceeded to use it after first hanging my Thompson submachine gun on the inside doorknob. I was about finished when a loud gunshot rang out in the building. Instinctively, I lunged for my weapon, slipped the safety catch off, and pulled back the bolt, being ready to fire while still sitting there. In a split second, two stupid thoughts occurred to me. One, that I was about to encounter one or more SS fanatics bent on dying for the Nazi cause. And two, the prospect that the toilet I was just sitting on was actually booby-trapped. After chasing the Germans through two continents and several countries, I decided that I was not about to meet such an ignoble end, particularly since the war in Europe was officially ended that very day. It took only a few seconds to secure my pants, inspect the toilet area, and with my Tommy gun at the ready, cautiously venture out into the hallway. While I was doing this, two or three more loud gunshots were fired. I proceeded around each corner very carefully as I worked my way toward the stairway. After some tense moments, I came upon a very large room that apparently was used for meetings. A beautiful mahogany table about 25 to 30 feet long with 15 to 20 chairs surrounding it caught my eye. Seated near the center of that table was this young, boyish-looking U.S. second lieutenant leaning back in his chair with his feet propped up on the table. In his right hand, he held a 45 caliber pistol, which he was using to take pot shots at a large portrait of Adolf Hitler that was hanging on the opposite wall. Needless to say, I breathed a sigh of relief and was very happy to meet for the very first time Second Lieutenant Audie Murphy of Company B, 15th Infantry Regiment. And this was Audie's unique way of himself celebrating VE Day. And so that's how he met Audie Murphy. I was talking to somebody about that the other day and actually came across the article that spelled that out in a little better detail. Well, anyway, all right, let's take our Bibles this evening and open it up to turn to page, it's page 222 in my Bible, but to Romans chapter 6 and verses 19 through 23. Romans chapter 6, verses 19 through 23. Following our customary procedure, the next few This will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God and laying aside the concerns, the problems, and cares of your day. Begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. In preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity of grace provision to open your word and to look at it and know that it has the power to be able to effectually work within us to produce the way you think and to live the way you would have us live and labor with you in all that you are doing. And we thank you for the opportunity to be educated properly. We pray for the precise and accurate handling of your word this evening so that it would give the words on the page the maximum amount of opportunity to effectually do their work. We thank you for Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on Calvary's cross, and all that we are learning is stemming from the redemptive work he has done for us. And we are, on a daily basis, should be ever grateful for his sacrifice in our place. We also thank you for the written word of God, that we might be able to know your thoughts and your ways. And we just pray now that as we study them, that they will both edify us and bring glory and honor to Christ, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Pick it up this evening at verse 19 and read down through verse 23 to warm ourselves up to the passage. Paul says, "I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, last time we spent pretty much on Tuesday night our entire time talking about and finishing off this pause that verse 19 is designed for us to make. We know there's a pause there because we have this colon that actually occurs at the end of the word flesh. And so this first phrase is to be taken, and then you are to pause and make sure that you really understand what's happening so that as this corrective doctrine begins its work, you know why it's beginning its work. And we've talked about this and we went through a lot of different things there, and I'm not going to review anything that we did except just to say that we now at this point should have made a sufficient enough of a pause at that colon to properly get an understanding and appreciation for what the first phrase is telling us about, the reasons why. I'm going to go on and put this on the board. You might not be able to see this very well, but from verses 16 and following, I wanted to have this actually, verse 19 goes on all the way down to verse 23, but that's a packet, not a package, but a packet. And there's one packet here, and there's another packet here. But it's all one doctrine that is correcting this erroneous concept about the law. And the idea that people will come along and think, the law is my only compelling reason to not sin. How do you stop somebody from sinning? How do you restrain sin in someone's life? And 90% of Christendom today will say, you give them the law. And that will destroy that person's life. It will not help them. It will ruin them. And that is not the way God designed for sin to be restrained in your life. But there is something even greater than that that this passage is after. It does that. It dispels that erroneous thinking that started back there in verse 14 when Paul said, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law but under grace." What? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? That's when verse 16 kicks in. And verses 16, 17, and 18 dispel that and say, no, that's wrong. You're not to think that the law is my only compelling reason to not sin and to do good. And that's going to be now the even bigger issue. How do you not just restrain sin, but how do you do good? How do you, and we've been using that expression, which is extremely vague and general, and we're going to get a little more clarity on that, because what we're actually after here is what's the last word of verse 19, holiness. That's what your sanctified life is designed to do. It's designed to produce fruit unto holiness. How does that get done? It cannot get done by keeping the law. And therefore the law is not just going to be seen as not having the power to restrain sin and do good. Grace is going to be seen to be, as verses 16, 17, and 18 present, its match, it's just as powerful and just as compelling. And when you get to the end of verse 18, that's what you know. But because Paul begins verse 19 of having to stop and say, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, that statement that the law is only, or that grace rather is just as compelling or equally as powerful and compelling, your flesh and mine will latch onto that and say, yeah, but it's not more. And from verses 19 down through verse 23, Paul's going to go on and tell you and teach you and instruct you, that's wrong as well. Grace is not just equally compelling, it's the greatest compelling reason anyone could ever have for restraining sin or not sinning and for doing good. And so that's what that pause is designed to do, is to make sure we know what this infirmity of our flesh is all about. And that all of us have that. Whether or not it responded that way, you can at least see, I can sure see how it would respond that way. Your flesh is law-loving, and it is going to scramble and scramble and scramble until it's exhausted in trying to find some way to vaunt itself into the Christian way of life and making it the issue of how you are living holy or not, or how you are functioning properly or not, and that's got to be totally eradicated from your thinking. And so you're being educated according to the sense and sequence of the Word of God and the way your Heavenly Father thinks about the issue. So we should understand, because verse 19 starts the way it does, that this first phrase is telling us about the reason why verses 16, 17, and 18 have not completely and sufficiently rooted out the entirety of the first objection. And that I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. The infirmity of your flesh has come along and found something to latch on to. Now that's going to get attacked. That's going to get corrected. And finally, that's going to get dismissed in all that follows. And It's a very powerful issue. You look at your Bible and realize, as I said on Tuesday, God could have arranged this differently and taught pretty much the same doctrine. But He intentionally and deliberately said it the way He said it so that your flesh would react the way it does. And what He's doing is He's drawing it out. He's drawing it right into the light and saying, see what you're capable of? See exactly how you look in my eyes. See what your flesh really is all about. It's about continually trying to make itself the issue. Instead of God doing all the work, you want to do the work. That is not going to work. You're going to have to realize God made you perfect in Christ, and all that you are in Christ is all that's necessary to function properly unto Him. And so the infirmity of your flesh has reared its ugly head, so to speak, and Paul's now going to pick up on all that he's set forth so far to correct and dismiss the fact that the law is not your only compelling reason to do good, and it is not your only compelling reason to not sin. And that's what that major first objection really was all about. And so when we realize that first objection and what that objection is all about, it's not totally and completely, so I'll say it this way, sufficiently dismissed by the time you end verse 18. There's that one little area that still has to be dealt with. And what's going to get pumped up now is not so much that the issue of what is going to restrain me from sinning, but what is going to compel me to do good. And grace is going to be far superior to anything the law could ever have done. In fact, the law doesn't even have the capacity to do that, as we will see. And so Paul's going to do this by presenting grace not just as powerfully compelling, but he's going to pick up on the exact same line of thinking he began with and present grace as the greatest, most compelling reason anyone could ever have. And he does that by picking up in the train of thought of the concept of servanthood. And so when we go back and look in your Bibles and realize that, okay, we've come to this point, now let's move on to the next phrase. For as ye have yielded your members, servants, to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, and here you have a semicolon. not quite as powerful as the colon, but nevertheless it comes along and says, stop and pause there for a minute and make sure you got that much straightened out and understood and appreciated as well. And so, and one of the first things you see there, for as ye have yielded your members, servants. This is such a great way of presenting something, because Paul never has to shift his thinking. What he begins with all the way back in verse 16 is still holding. In verse 16, we were introduced to the servant concept. And so we're going to see that train of thought picked up, and that concept's going to hold for the duration of the doctrine. But now he's going to push it one additional step beyond what he has. And it's in that one additional step that's going to root the whole thing out. And from this additional step, Paul's going to present the corrective doctrine that'll present grace, not only as something just as powerfully compelling as the law, but grace is the most powerfully, most grand, most motivating, most compelling reason to in existence to work within your inner man and restrain you from sinning and compel you to do good. So that phrase, for as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and iniquity unto iniquity, and then he's going to end by saying, even so now yield your servants to righteousness unto holiness. And as you've read beyond and obviously know just by reading it, that's the further push he's going to make. It's the issue of what is holiness. And we've got to understand what holiness is to God. In fact, that's to be, you ask, you know, when you're reading your Bible, if you've got a question as to, well, what is he talking about here, it's really easy to figure this out. You can look in your Bible and say, okay, does he take up the word holy or the issue of holiness and explain it? He doesn't. He expects you to already know this. But I know that you don't know it, because I didn't know it, and I've been teaching you since 1992. And I didn't know it until several months ago when I was dealing with this doctrine. Because I had taught holiness in this goofy, systematic concept that holiness is taking the righteousness of God and the justice of God and jamming them together, and we say, that's the holiness of God. The problem with this is, we've got to understand what holiness is to God before there was ever anything that came along in which it could be contrasted with. And that's vital to this passage, because the passage is going to make a contrast. And you've got to know, not just explain holiness as being purity. That's usually what you hear, right? And by the way, holiness is not wearing your hair in a bun and wearing sackcloth and ladies looking as ugly as they can. And men wearing not shiny buttons and black and you know, that whole Amish kind of Mennonite thing going on, you know, get a buggy and all that kind of business. But what is holiness? Can you define it biblically, and define it biblically as to what holiness means to God? Because if you're talking about what holiness means to God, and we're going to do this on Sunday, we won't get to it tonight. If we're talking about what holiness means to God, we've got to be able to define and understand and appreciate it without sin being in existence. Because God is eternally holy. He was holy before anything was ever created. So if you come along and say, well, holiness is absolute purity. Well, that's a contrast. To say something's pure, what if there was nothing impure to begin with? He was still holy. What is holiness to God? There is a specific thing Paul's after, and if you... This is obvious. I hate to say this to you because it might make you mad. But if you really have tracked with what God has said from Genesis 1:1 until Romans 6:19, you'd know this. Now, don't get discouraged by that, because I didn't realize it either. I had to go back and figure this all out. But we're going to get to that. But right now, I'm going to tell you ahead of time, because you've read it ahead of time and you know it already, that's the issue Paul's going to push this into. But he can do it by sticking with the same train of thought he began with. So that you, like I said, this does get complex, but it is not complicated. A train is not a complex thing. It may be, it may have a lot of pieces to it, but it's just a long locomotive is all it is. And that's really what we have here. And there's a lot of cars to this. And it's really easy to wander off and get lost. And this is one of the reasons why many Christians can't study the Bible more than 5 minutes, because they just don't have the attention span for it. You know, we would usually, we're already 25 minutes into class. That's more than most sermons to begin with. And we should have had, I shouldn't have even started yet. We should have been having songs and announcements and songs and then prayer list and then songs and then something else and then more songs and then something else and then traditional songs and contemporary songs and then prayer and then something else and then songs and then finally somewhere we'll start to get to the sermon. So what we do here is an anomaly in Christianity. By the way, I don't do this nearly as long as Paul did. Paul used to teach all day. Paul would teach until people fell out of the rafters, literally. That's not happened to me. I haven't had anybody in the rafters. I don't get that many people. Of course, some preachers, they always want to have a great reaction from the audience. I always think of that when I hear somebody say that. Well, I was really looking for a real impact from the audience. I always think of Stephen. Stephen got a tremendous reaction from his audience. They killed him. So sometimes it's just fine. But I do like people's eyes open. That's always helpful to me. So the servant issue is kind of that train in which we began the thought, and the reason that was brought up and all that Paul can say about it is going to be sufficient. All he's got to do is add the rest of the cars to it, and it's going to completely move out of your thinking the idea that the law could ever be utilized by me to be to live this functional life that I now have, that I am sanctified in Christ and that I can actually have God's holiness produced in me and extended through me into this world. I've got to stay away from the law or I'll never get that done. And the thing that compels me and is the power behind it and motivates me to that is not that thou shalt, it's grace and grace alone. And so as I said before, the servant issue can be picked up. And of course, this is doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S. That's what it looks like in Greek. D-O-U-L-O-S. That's what it looks like in Chinese or something. But the fact of the matter is that the word servant is not to be looked at and translated again slave. And for various reasons I've already covered, that would destroy what God is after here. He's after someone who has a compelling reason to do what someone else says. And a servant does that. And this is someone who has, for as ye have in the past yielded your members servants to do this, uncleanness and iniquity, so forth, even so now yield your members servants. And so you are doing this. And that sets the context for the way that servant is to be understood. It's not understood as a dictatorial tyrant who is going to enslave you to himself with no regard for you. A servant is going to look at the issue and say, I want to yield myself to that. I want to be your servant. I want to do this. And because I know that it's not a tyrant or a dictatorial reign, but it is going to be, as we're going to find out very shortly, a father-son relationship, a father-daughter relationship. And that's the proper manner in which edification and the proper realm in which edification is designed to take place. Not supposed to take place in a systematic, but in a sonship way. And so the issue of the servant here is absolutely flawlessly translated. It is not to be slave. And because of the genius of God in presenting the corrective doctrine that attacks that first objection about the law, he says something that not only corrects the erroneous thinking in verses, well, in fact, let's in verses 16, 17, and 18, he presents corrective doctrine there. But in that, at the same time, he also draws out, pulls out from you, by the way he says what he does in these verses, he's able to bring right into the light that infirmity of your flesh that sees an opening, an aha, but what about this, to save face, and more than that, he can do it all without ever having to change horses in midstream, without having to bring up a new thought or a new concept. This is a concept that will work all the way through. That is, he can do all of this correct it all without ever having to change his train of thought or in any way change the concept that he has initially began with. And so he begins correcting your erroneous thinking in the law, as the law being your only compelling reason for not sinning and doing good, with the servant concept. And because of the issue that that a servant is one who has a compelling reason to do what someone else says, even along with this infirmity of the flesh rearing up, he can still say what he wants to say by staying with the concept and sticking with the same idea, and just push it now one step to fully root out the erroneous thinking. And you should already know how to make the application of the two sides of the servant issue. And that's what you're getting in verse 19, right? You should see it. Let's go back to verse 19 in a little bit bigger print. You should see it. For as ye have yielded your members, all right, here we go, servants to uncleanness and iniquity to iniquity, right? So there's one. That's one side of it. Even so now, yield your members, servants, to righteousness unto holiness. So there's the second side of the coin. So when I'm talking about both sides of the coin of the servant issue, that's what I'm talking about. You should already know that or be familiar with that from going through verses 16, 17, and 18. You should know how to make the application of the servant issue that Paul's presenting. And you should know the context is dealing with the law, and the context is dealing with straightening out misconceptions, misunderstandings, and erroneous thinking about the law. And Paul brings up the concept of a servant, a doulos, in verse 16, and then puts it in the context. And then he goes on in verses 17 and 18 to make the application of it. Let's go back there for a moment and just take note of that. Let's get all the scratching off of there. Verse 16 again, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, as servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness?" Both two sides of the coin. But all that does is put the servant issue in the context he wants it in. 17 and 18 is the corrective doctrine. "But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness." And maybe at that time that we went over verses 17 and 18, maybe I didn't really bring this out as clearly as I should have in verses 17 and 18. But my understanding is that when Paul makes reference to the issue of servanthood in those verses, "But God be thanked that whereas you were the servant of sin," or "God be thanked that ye were the servant of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness," he now, in view of that servanthood concept that he just brought in, which the servanthood issue or concept is the concept that's going to now focus attention upon compelling motive and compelling reason for doing something. He's now coming along and saying, okay, I've just taught you that issue and what I've taught you and what you now know to be true about yourself in view of your justification and in view of your sanctification that you just got taught about in the first 13 verses. Let me ask it this way. The issue of the servant being a servant of sin on the one side and then a servant of righteousness on the other, what does that connect to? Because he's not saying this in a vacuum. He's saying this based on something you already have been taught. And I mean recently taught. Those two things you've got to see connect to something. And maybe that's why I say I didn't maybe make this connection. I kind of took it for granted that you did. But maybe I should say something about it, because some people come along and say, well, when he talks about being the servants of sin, is that being under the law? And the servants of righteousness, is that being under grace? He's drawing you back to the time before you were justified. And he's making you look at what compelled you to believe the gospel of grace against any performance system. Something about the grace of God appealed to you as a servant to obey it. And what he's doing is, Remember that your attention is now focused on compelling motive and compelling reason for doing something. And he's saying, all right, what you've just been taught and know to be true in view of your justification and in view of your sanctification that you have already gone through in the first 13 verses of Romans 6, now you need to recognize that. What do you think that... let me just ask you, in the first couple of verses of Romans 6, and I mean literally in the first couple of verses, what do you think the servants of sin issue would connect to? Let me just read it again, in case you died out there. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And he goes on, talks about being dead to sin, and in verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, and alive unto God. What would be the opposite of that? If I'm not dead to sin, I'm alive to sin. If I'm not alive unto God, I'm dead unto God. Let me illustrate it this way for you. Maybe this will help. I think we need some help, or I need some help, because this isn't working. Let's look at it this way. Paul's coming along and using the servant issue because it connects together. Your former identity in Adam is going to be talked about, and your identity that you now have in Christ is going to be talked about. And you need to recognize that being made dead to sin and alive to God in righteousness, that's what you are. You are now what verse 18 says you are. You are now a servant of righteousness. And I'm a servant of righteousness because I'm dead to sin and alive unto God in righteousness. And as servants of righteousness, you've got, therefore, based upon the servanthood principle of verse 16, you've got an equally compelling reason to do what you've said the law is your only compelling reason for doing. That's what verses 16, 17, and 18 are designed to get across by their effectual working. Well, anyway, let's make sure that we've got this kind of straight or down. And like I said, maybe I should have taken more time when I was there, but all of this connects. In my former identity in Adam, you can go back up and get the terminology that comes across. It's kind of dark. As I was in Adam, before I was ever justified by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, I was alive, to sin. The relationship to sin in my life was there. It was vital. It was living. I hadn't been baptized into Christ and have applied to me the crucifying of my old man and all of those things that caused that relationship to be severed and broken. So I was alive to sin. And where God was concerned, I was dead to Him. There was no relationship I had with Him. The only thing I had to do with Him at all was that I was an object of His wrath. And I was what Paul said I was. I was a servant of sin unto death. And it was, even if I got under the law system and slaved away under the law system, I would still serve sin unto death. And that made me exactly, even though, and what I want you to see is, I want you to see how the issue of being alive to sin and dead to God connects with being a servant of sin, because that's, you've got to see that and recognize that. That's what I was, as being alive to sin and dead unto God. Whatever I thought was going to be my salvation, my justification, my heaven, my eternal reward, whatever you want to call it, was going to be something that I was going to ultimately have to produce myself. All right? When you inject "have to produce" into it, you're now a servant of something. See? That's why this all connects, and why the being alive unto something and dead unto something naturally can then open the way to being a servant of something. And on the other side of that coin, because of my present identity in Christ, the terminology that's actually used now here comes into play. I am dead to sin. I was alive to it, but now I'm dead to it. And that's what I was taught in the first 13 verses of Romans 6. I was dead unto God, but now I'm alive unto God. That's what I reckon myself to be in chapter 6, verse 11. And that opens the way to understanding that God didn't just come along and justify me, but I was also lost in my functional life, so I had to have a salvation there, and that's what He did when He sanctified me. And by sanctifying me, I now naturally am going to be a servant of obedience unto righteousness. That's what I am, and that's what you've got to see, that connection of why you are now called a servant of righteousness. Because I don't have to be a servant of sin any longer. I can actually present my members and yield my members as servants of righteousness because that's what I am. That's what grace made me in Christ when He justified me. I was justified and I was made the righteousness of God in Christ. And so now I am, as far as that goes, a servant of righteousness. The problem is, God knows, Paul knows, the Holy Spirit knows, that doesn't end there. There's more to it than that. That's why the righteousness issue, look at the end of verse 19 when he says, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness. We're going to push it now, pop it one more, unto holiness. There's another step to this. He hadn't talked about it yet, but now he's going to. But it all fits in every car of the train. All the cars are linked together. And they all began with the first thing God wanted you to understand in your sanctified life. You are dead to sin, alive unto Him. That paved the way. And this is all set up terminology. You're being set up for the punch and the kick and the real power that's at the end of chapter 6. When we get down to verses 22 and, well, actually we'll see it at the end of verse 19. But the real effectual working of it will get generated in you as you end up in verse 23. And something one of the guys here brought up, why does God bring up the issue of the wages of sin being death and the gift of God, eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, right at the end of a chapter that's dealing not with justification but sanctification? Well, there's a reason why, and that's the real punch to all of this doctrine. But anyway, you're getting, as difficult as this Bible class tonight is, you're getting ready for some really great stuff. So the fireworks will be coming out, but for right now, we just got to get it set up. And that's never a pleasant thing. So what I'm after is that, once again, the terminology, getting back to verse 19 again, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity. The servant issue has to be connected in your thinking. You have to be able to see that being made dead to sin and alive unto God, by being made that, I'm now a natural result of that, a servant of righteousness. Just like verse 18 said, and as servants of righteousness, you've got this servanthood principle. And based upon that principle, you've got this equally compelling reason to do what grace has said over against what the law has said to be the thing that I'm thinking was my only compelling reason. Well, anyway, all the terminology that began as far back as verse 2 with the issue of being dead to sin, alive unto God, the two sides of the same issue had to be connected with the two sides of the servanthood being presented in verses 16 through 23. And that's something you've got to remember. This isn't a package in verses 16, 17, and 18, and another package in verses 19 through 23. The whole package is verses 16 through 23. They're just two little packets. And that infirmity of the flesh forms the bridge or the line between the two packets. And so it's just broken up that way. And so what you have to do then is say, and the power that what the doctrine is going to come along and say is, okay, what got you here in the first place? What got you from that to this? From who you were formerly in Adam, alive to sin, dead to God, a servant of sin unto death, and a servant of sin. What got you to be alive unto God, dead to sin, a servant of righteousness, and so forth? What got you here? The compelling power of the law? No. The compelling power of grace did that. What makes you think it's going to be any different now as you live your life? Fear? Most people do. That's why they use the law. They use the law as a fear tactic. You better obey or else you're going to get curses. And let's go to Deuteronomy to find out what those curses are going to be. And the United States better not do one little blink against Israel or we're going to go down as a nation. We have been a horrible friend of Israel in the past, including 1967 in the Six Days War, when they had enough oil reserves in the southern Sinai to last them till Jesus comes back, and then the nations of the world, including us, persuaded and almost forced them to give that land back. We haven't been the friend of Israel that you think we are. Thank God we are now. I'm for them. They seem to be the only country on this earth that actually knows how to conduct a war. But what I'm after is that when it comes to the compelling reason to now live, to take the hands off, to take the training wheels off, and actually get you functioning in this life Christ has given you. Then people want to just clamp down on the law and then say, if you don't, then you're going to get all these cursings. That is never going to work. What got you here in the first place wasn't that. And that's not going to be able to restrain you from sinning one whit. And that's not going to ever produce righteousness unto holiness. It'll never do that. Never was designed to do that. So, therefore, you have this understanding and appreciation of the meaning of the servanthood concept. Then you can come along and apply it, as we did in verses 17 and 18, and you can apply it to the truth concerning your now sanctified identity you have in Christ, that you're now taught you have, based upon what the first part of Romans 6 has taught you. You're dead to sin, alive unto God. You now know, therefore, that you're to... This is, whether or not you see the connection, right now, you need to make sure that you realize that's how God expects you to look at it. He expects you to look at the connection of being a servant of righteousness because I'm dead to sin, alive unto God. And He expects you to look at the issue of being a servant of sin because I was once alive to sin and dead unto God. And that's how you're supposed to be looking at it. And you look at the issue of you being dead to sin, alive unto God in righteousness as the issue of you becoming a servant of righteousness. And it's now going to be shown you that there's another wonderful aspect to that that's going to emerge. Unto holiness. So now you have that compelling reason as a servant of righteousness to not sin but do good. Down to verse 18. So therefore the two sides of the servanthood issue, which I have illustrated behind me, are to be understood as one, that you were a servant of sin, not strictly by being under the law, but that it is talking about who you were formerly, that you were before God justified you and sanctified you by faith in Christ Jesus. And second of all, that you are now a servant of righteousness on this side, because that is who you are and what you are now being justified and sanctified in Christ. And the servant of sin is to be connected with that aliveness to sin and deadness to God. And that servant of righteousness is to be connected with being now dead to sin and alive unto God. And so if I didn't make that clear, maybe that didn't make it clear, but that's my understanding of what those two issues are about and why the servanthood issue is presented in two different sides. And as Paul began, and it's always going to be, what got you here? And you've got to stick with what got you here. As Paul begins to move, now he's going to take the train, and we had to stop and take on water and coal, and now we've stoked the fires up, and now we're going to move the train out. And in verse 19, from the colon on, we're moving the train out, and now going to root out the rest of this erroneous thinking that, well, the law may just be just as compelling, but it's not more compelling. My original objection still stands. Wrong. And everything I'm going to say is going to totally eradicate that goofy, stupid idea. And that's exactly what it is. And at the end, you'll find out if I ever thought that, how stupid that ever was. So Paul begins to move that concept of servanthood on to the next step here in verse 19. And it's critical that you make these connections and appreciate this as a continuous single line of thought or train of thought. So we should be able to understand and appreciate. Let's go back now to, let's just put the one verse up here, verse 19 up here, and take the scratches off. At this point, we should be able to understand and appreciate what's being said in verse 19 down to the word servants, right? For as ye have yielded your members, servants, right there. We ought to be able to clearly understand all of that. Everything down to the word servants should be understood. For as ye have yielded your members, servants. All right? I can see that now because I know how it connects to being in my position now as it was then and all the rest. So everything I spent 50 minutes talking about or 45 minutes talking about. But that ought to be, hopefully you'll all go, okay, just to appease me. But you ought to be clear, it's really not difficult. For as ye have yielded your members servants, Paul says, all right, the manner of men and the infirmity of your flesh had objected, I'm not going to switch horses, I'm not going to bring in a new idea, I'm going to stick with the one I started with because I knew before I ever began that you would object that way and that this way of teaching it will hold true to the end. Only God can do that. Paul knows exactly how the flesh is going to react, so does God, and God wrote it this way, and therefore he doesn't have to get us confused by changing illustration or changing concept at all. The concept holds true. As ye have yielded your members servants, now he is going to come along, and because of the infirmity of your flesh being drawn out in the open, and because of it scrambling around to yet find another breath of life, Paul's going to deal with it without breaking that train of thought that he's already begun. He is now going to bring that additional matter in that will fully establish grace as the greatest compelling reason for you not to sin and to do good. Proving, by the way, once and for all that the infirmity of your flesh grabbing hold of the law to do that has no power to stand on whatsoever. The law cannot produce what must be produced in your sanctified life. And so when it comes to understanding and appreciating the fact that God didn't just justify me, but he also sanctified me unto functional life and to holiness, to live this functional life cannot be done by the law because the law cannot produce what needs to be produced. In order for the law to be used by a Christian in his life, the law would have to be able to produce holiness. The law can't do that. It doesn't have the capacity to do that. It wasn't designed to do that. That's an erroneous thought about the law to begin with. And you see this in movies when Moses comes down off of Mount Sinai and he's trucking down there with the law and everybody goes, whoopee, the law, here comes Moses with the Ten Commandments. How wonderful. We're finally going to live right before God. No, they were already in an orgy before he ever got down off the mount. And then it didn't stop there. Now, they got with the program, right? They went right up to Kadesh Barnea and said, let's go in and kill everybody and take the land. No, they said, there's giants there. In fact, I kind of like their gods. Let's worship them. Let's name our children after them. Yeah, the law did a lot to produce holiness. The law never produced holiness. All right, so, by the way, for some of you, there may be some thoughts rambling around in your head about, well, how in the world did Israel, an Israelite, ever do this under the law? Well, I'm going to try somewhere along the line, probably at the end of chapter 6, we'll take a little caveat, and if I can do it in one or two Bible classes, I'm going to tell you right up front, I don't know it as well as I need to know it. But I know it a little more to be able to tell you, and maybe you can go and start dealing with it as well, how that was done. Because it was possible. for an Israelite to live a sanctified life pleasing to God, even while God had put them contractually under that law. And the failure of, and that's why so many little things always kind of stick in the back of my mind, like, well, that didn't make any sense. God, you know, in the law, I mean, murder was punishable by capital punishment. David had a whole bunch of people murdered. God never took his life. At one point, Jesus even alludes to this, this methodology that God had incorporated into the law to allow him to deal with believers in him, Israelite believers in him, who had the possibility of living a, they could live a sanctified life before him, a functional life that was pleasing to God. And Jesus will even allude to this, and we'll see it when we get there, when we deal with it coming up at the end of chapter 6. With these little things that always stuck in my mind. He remember at one point Christ will talk to the religious leaders of his day, and he'll talk about they were really raking him over the coals because he was letting his disciples get wheat from the corners of the wheat field, which was perfectly permissible. There wasn't anything in the law. In fact, that made a provision for that. But it was against their breakthrough doctrine. And you could go, the corners of a field were oftentimes not harvested, and the farmers would allow the poor just to take from it. You know, we did this in Indiana all the time. Where I pastored, all the cornfields around me were owned by Orville Redenbacher. And you could take a coffee can and just scoop up alongside of the road enough popcorn to be able to have for a month, you know. But he was being taken, and Jesus talked about at that time. He said something to the effect of, "Well, don't you recall when David was fighting and he came back and he was hungry? David went into the temple, into the tabernacle as it existed at that time. David went in and ate the showbread. David wasn't from the tribe of Levi. David wasn't a Levitical priest. There were laws against that bread was dedicated to them in the law. How did David get away with that? And why is Jesus presenting that and pointing to that as something they need to understand about the law? A lot of people don't understand what God did and the alterations he legally made to that law that allowed him to function with anyone graciously. And there's some things there that will at least get your thinking stirred up a little bit on how that could be done. But we'll save that for another time. What I'm after now is that we can just, and we're not going to get to where I wanted to get to tonight, but that's okay. We're now to the point where we're looking at this additional terminology that comes up here in the verse, and we're going to have to close because we're about out of time tonight. But what I'm after is that we should be clear on what he's doing up to that point. But now, he says, "For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness, to iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness." All right, we look down here and see on the flip side of this, we've had members before, we've had servants before, we've had yield before, we've had righteousness before. This one we're going to have to look at. But when it comes to the other side of the coin, what we were formerly, when we were alive to sin, dead to God, and servants of sin, he doesn't say, "For as ye have yielded your members servants to sin," he says, "to uncleanness," and then this phrase, "iniquity unto iniquity." He uses different terminology here, and there's a reason for that. And the whole concept of that servanthood issue now in your thinking is to produce the understanding, as it has been, that the law can't produce what must be produced in my Christian life, my sanctified life. And the terminology Paul's going to use to designate and cause you to have generated in your understanding and appreciation the issue that not only is grace of equally compelling or equally powerful nature, but greater and far better and far more excellent, far more compelling, and whatever else you want to call it, we should at this point then come to understand and appreciate all that's being said in verse 19 down to the word servant. And when we finish this off, we need to realize uncleanness and iniquity unto iniquity. That phrase is again picking up on that servanthood concept. As ye have yielded your members servants to this and servants to this. So it's connected with that servanthood concept already set in your thinking. Then looking at it a little more closely, we're going to see that it follows a particular progression. Uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity. There's a progressive nature to that, that is to now come along and really put and focus your attention on what you were in your former position, and that the law not only didn't do anything about it, but it had no capacity to do anything about it. The more I tried, you ever hear somebody saying, I had to dig my way out of a hole? You can't dig your way. If you're in a hole and you're digging, you're going the wrong direction, right? Very first thing you've got to do is stop digging. And when you're under a law performance system, that's all you're doing. You're digging yourself into a bigger hole than you ever were before. And the first thing you've got to do is come along and stop digging. That means stop working. Stop performing. Because you're going from uncleanness to iniquity unto iniquity in that process. That's all that's going to get you. Grace is going to yield, as you yield your members' servants to righteousness, there's your justification. Guess what it's going to produce? Without your flesh operating, holiness. That's what it's going to do. And when you see that, you're going to say, grace has to be greater than the law. Because all I could do under the law is dig myself into more iniquity. Grace, without me doing anything, has justified me to righteousness, and yielding my members' servants to that produced holiness. We go from justification to sanctification. These don't occur in a vacuum. They're all interrelated and they're all interfaced. And you can't have holiness without righteousness. That's why there's a progression there. Justification first, then sanctification. But grace has the power to do that. The law doesn't. And so beginning on Sunday morning, what we'll do is we'll look at that those words a little more carefully and make sure that we have some clarity on them. But I'm going to tell you right now, because of this problem we have with the word holiness, I can only say so much right now about them. And then once we see holiness, we might go back and say, now see how this looks in light of all of that. But we'll get all that and get into and hopefully deal with what is holiness to God on Sunday morning. And that's an amazing concept that we really need to understand and appreciate so that we see it as God saw it even before sin entered the world, even before sin entered Satan himself. What God understands to be holiness is going to have a major bearing on what this doctrine is going to do to root out the problem of the erroneous thinking about the law. So we'll start there on Sunday morning and finish off the little details of the words here, but what we're actually pushing toward is that one single objective, that we can now yield our members servants to righteousness unto holiness. And that's why the whole why for when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin, become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness, the end of everlasting life. It's just like one layer on top of another layer on top of another layer. Grace did this, and even more it did this. The law is left way behind here. The law couldn't do any of that. So when you come to the end, you say, wow, grace really is greater. It's not just as compelling. It's far greater compelling than anything the law could ever compel me not to do or to do. Well, hopefully we'll get this clarified then as we go on. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we again are grateful for the opportunity of studying these things and seeing this train of thought and how the linking of all of these concepts produce a great overwhelming understanding of what you have done for us in grace and how wonderful and grand and powerful it is. We just pray as we continue to study these things that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us with the truth of your word and that it may effectually work within us to produce the very thinking you have on the matter, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.